First Samuel chapter 29. If I could just set the context for you here. War is coming to pass again between the Philistines and the Israelites. It would seem that on this occasion, an army perhaps larger than any other is being gathered together by the Philistines. And in the opening verse of this chapter, we find the Philistine armies passing in review, as it were. Let's pick up then in verse 1. We read, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, 'What do these Hebrews here?' And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, 'Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day.' And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said unto him, 'Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines.' And David said unto Achish, 'But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' And Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee. And as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 29, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. There's a question that's raised in verse 3 that I would take as my text this morning. It's a text that I think captures for us what an unusual scene we're dealing with when the lords of these Philistines say to Achish, "What do these Hebrews here?" Or more simply put, what are these guys doing here? What is David doing here? What are the armies of David doing here amongst our armies? It was an unusual scene. It certainly astonished the lords of the Philistines. I heard a preacher on the radio recently who said something about himself that is undoubtedly true for many Christians. I suppose it could be true for many that are not Christians as well. He referred to himself as an ardent reader. He loved to read. He had a passion to read that was so strong that he simply wasn't comfortable without having something on hand to read. It seems that if this preacher found himself in a situation where he was just standing around, having to wait for an appointment, having to stand in line, whatever the case would be, his first inclination would be to pick up something, to pick up anything, and simply start reading it. He said that this passion for reading was so strong that he would resort to reading and rereading the cereal boxes at the breakfast table. Now, I don't know that you have to have a passion for reading in order to read and reread the cereal boxes. I suspect many of you do the same. I certainly do. I don't know if these cereal companies know it or not, but they've got a good thing going for them. It seems, doesn't it, that when it comes to the realm of advertising, those that pay to have advertisements done hope that you'll glimpse or glance at their advertisement as you find it in the paper or as you see it on the television. They are hoping for just a glance, just enough to perhaps plant a suggestion in your head about their products. When it comes to cereal boxes, man, people take those things and they study them. They read the entire thing from top to bottom. They don't merely glance at it. And if a company can get its product advertised on a cereal box, you've got a guarantee that people will not just glance at it. They'll digest it. They'll study it. They'll contemplate it. I remember in particular one cereal box, and I suppose this happens on several. I picked one up once, and there was a puzzle on the back, and the title over the puzzle was, "What's Wrong with This Picture?" Now, at a glance, it wouldn't seem that anything was wrong with the picture, but upon more careful scrutiny, you find that there are a number of distortions and contortions and hidden objects that are kind of camouflaged in the course of that puzzle. And when you examine it carefully, you find a number of things wrong in answer to the question, what's wrong with this picture? Now, strange as it may seem, I was reminded of such a puzzle that you often see on the cereal boxes when I studied this 29th chapter of 1 Samuel. What's wrong with this picture is the question that readily came to my mind as I read and I reread this chapter. That's the question that emerges when you consider this chapter in its historical context. What's wrong, for example, with the picture that emerges from the setting of the chapter when you find one Israelite king consulting with a witch in the previous chapter, and then you find the man who was anointed to be the next king of Israel on parade, as it were, with the hundreds and even the thousands of Philistines who were on their way to war against Israel? What's wrong with this picture? When you find a Philistine prince expressing to the rest of the angry Philistine lords how loyal and devoted David was to him. What's wrong with this picture when you find David and his men being dismissed in verse 7, and then you find David in verse 8 trying to argue against the decision of the Philistine lords? What's wrong with this picture? There are any number of things that are wrong with the picture that's presented to us in this 29th chapter of 1 Samuel. And it makes it a somewhat perplexing chapter to study. But then it dawned on me. How often do we as Christians find ourselves in the same kinds of circumstances that may prompt others and should prompt us to say, what's wrong now with the picture of my life? What's wrong with this picture? Isn't it ironic that others can readily see what's wrong with the picture? The Philistine lords at once saw what was wrong with the picture before them. They saw the potential for great disaster being brought on themselves through having the one in their midst that they were singing about back in Israel. Whether or not David read the picture right may be a matter of speculation. In fact, one of the things I find myself asking as I read this chapter is whether or not David would have really gone to war with those Philistines had they not restrained him. Would he have gone to battle? Would he have done battle against his own people and against Saul? I suspect not. After all, had he wanted to kill Saul, he could have done so on two previous occasions. We've read of those occasions in earlier chapters when Saul comes into the very cave that David and his men were hiding. And then a little while later, David goes into his camp while Saul is sound asleep. He could have killed Saul on two previous occasions. He had been in the habit of deceiving King Achish all the while that he had been abiding in Ziklag. Why would he not deceive him now on this occasion? I think those Philistine lords probably read the situation right. But back to the question, what's wrong with this picture? In the broadest sense, I think you could say the thing that's wrong with the picture is that the whole scene that's presented to us in this chapter makes David, who after all is a man after God's own heart, the picture that's given to us here presents him in a way that he appears to be so out of character. He's with the Philistine armies. He's preparing to square off against his own kinsmen. He's gained the approval of a Philistine ruler through the use of being deceitful. Is it possible for those who follow the Lord to find themselves in circumstances and situations that would compel others and should compel them to ask the question, what's wrong with this picture? David's example, I would say, indicates to us that it's quite possible. It is possible for a Christian to find himself so out of character for what he professes himself to be. Now, this is the value, I think, of these Old Testament narratives. When you learn to read them with a spiritual aim in view, you're able to find many valuable lessons that will both challenge and encourage the believer. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to draw from the distortions of this chapter in such a way that we might be compelled to examine our own hearts and lives this morning. It's quite possible that someone here this morning needs to examine his life in the light of this chapter and raise the question with regard to his own life, what's wrong with this picture? Well, let's begin by looking at the distortions as we find them in the chapter. Look at the question that the princes of the Philistines raise in verse 3. What do these Hebrews hear? What are these Hebrews doing here? They want to know. Can you picture the scene that's before us now? It appears to be some kind of a parade. That's the scene that comes to mind when you read in verse 2 that the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. It's as if they're passing in review, fully armed as they make their way to the battlefield. The hundreds perhaps refers to the elite corps of warriors, or perhaps to the more ranking officers, or it may refer to the numbers of battalions, hundreds of battalions, which added up to thousands of soldiers, all passing by in review, as it were. It seems that this massive military might is passing under the eye of the Philistine lords. They're the ones perhaps seated on the platform to whom the passing armies salute as they pass on in review. It's a large army, and from the scene that's presented to us, it appears to be a very well-organized and fully armed and highly disciplined army. It's no wonder that it says in the previous chapter that when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. The parade, it would seem, is nearly over when we pick up in verse 1. But then who should appear toward the end but David and his band of 600 men in formation with Achish? This is one of those chapters, you know, that when you read it for the very first time, and you have no prior knowledge of it, it will make you utterly astonished. This is David at the end of this parade. This is the one that was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. Will he march against the very people that he was anointed to rule over? Will his rule be the rule of a conquering king who brings his subjects into subjection by inflicting casualties on them in the battlefield? This is David. And if you find yourselves wondering in astonishment as you read in verse 2 that David and his men passed on in the rear with Achish, I say if you read that and you find yourself astonished with it, then you've experienced the same thing to some measure that these Philistine lords felt. It isn't merely an academic question that they're raising when they say in verse 3, what do these Hebrews hear? It's an expression of their astonishment. They're positively dumbfounded. What is this man thinking, this Prince Achish, they want to know? Do we really see what we think we're seeing? Is Achish really as dumb as he appears to be? They must have been asking themselves. And their astonishment very quickly gives way to anger. You see what it says in verse 4? And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. Now, I like that word wroth. Some English versions use the word anger. They were angry with Achish. I think the word wroth conveys an even stronger idea. The meaning given by one Hebrew lexicon for the word wroth is that it means full of wrath or furious. They were furious then with Achish. And yet Achish couldn't imagine why. That makes for a very trying scene, doesn't it? How often have you had to confront someone with something that was so blatantly and flagrantly wrong, only to find that someone totally oblivious to reality? There's a category of people that find themselves in these kinds of situations quite regularly. They're called parents. But back to our distortion. David is with the army of the Philistines. David is postured in such a way that he appears to be squaring off against his own people. David, who had slain his 10,000s, is now aligned with his 10,000s. Is it possible for you and I to find ourselves in the same situation, spiritually speaking? I dare say that not only is it possible, but sadly, it's even common. How does it happen? How does a Christian find himself in the same position as David, seemingly going to war against the Lord and against the Lord's people and the Lord's kingdom? It happens, you know, every time that we align ourselves with the world. It happens when we allow ourselves to be contented and at home in this present evil world. When the world becomes our chief source of delight and we become so focused on the here and now, then it's as if we have crossed into enemy lines, as it were, and lined ourselves up with the enemies of God against the Lord's kingdom. Now, John in his epistle, and James especially in his epistle, uses very strong language to describe worldliness. He uses a term that you could say draws from a battle scene. Listen to what he says in James chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now underscore the words from that verse, enmity and enemy. The word enmity in the Greek comes from the same word as enemy. They're both slightly different forms of the same word. The word is defined as hostile, hating, and opposing one another. You see how fitting such a term is as a battle term. In our English Bibles, we find the word used to describe the warfare or the hostility between the devil's seed and God's seed. So we read that familiar verse in Genesis 3:15, where God makes the pronouncement to the devil, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The warfare then between Christ and the devil, and between Christ's people and the devil's people, as described by this term, enmity. The same term we find in James chapter 4, at least in the English. Now, we don't ordinarily view our worldliness in such harsh terms, do we? We may condescend to acknowledge our worldliness and profess that it is our weakness. Or very often we'll try to defend our worldliness. We may strive to straddle the fence. We desire to show allegiance to the Lord and to the world both. James is much more blunt, isn't he? He describes it very harshly. He utilizes terms in his description that puts it in the realm of something that is immoral. When he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." And by utilizing such terms, he teaches us that when we go the way of the world, we're committing spiritual adultery. And when we go the way of the world, you could say we're crossing the trenches, as it were, in order to take our position with the enemies of God who align themselves against God. Or to use the scene before us in our text, we're enlisting with the armies of the Philistines and we're poised for war against the kingdom of God. It happens when we sink into worldliness. What do these Hebrews here, the Philistine lords, wanted to know? How often does the world ask the same thing about Christians? I wonder how often God Himself raises the question in the conscience of His own people. What are you doing here? Entertaining yourselves with the world's sins. And don't we have to acknowledge that we find ourselves doing so time and again? Oh, you don't condone the sin, you tell yourself. You would never engage in the sin yourself. You simply allow yourselves to be entertained by the sin that's put before you through movies or through television or through various forms of music. Now, I believe that the greatest challenge we face as Christians in our day, especially in a land of luxury and affluence like ours, is in the area of using the world without abusing the world. I think that's the toughest challenge we face. I'm reminded of Christ's remarks in John 17 where he prays in his prayer, "Not that we should be taken out of the world. How then can we live in the world without being of the world?" It's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? Oh, that we might rightfully use the things of the world without being mastered by them. I think a very practical guideline that might serve to keep you from crossing what is sometimes, to be sure, an ambiguous line is to keep the scene of this chapter in view in 1 Samuel 29. You would do well to stop at times and ask yourself, what's wrong with this picture? So we have this distortion in the picture. David aligning himself with the enemies of God. David squaring off against the Lord's people and the Lord's kingdom. In close connection with David's position, we would have to include David's practice when we raise the question, what's wrong with this picture? David, you see, had made it a very regular habit of life to deceive King Achish. We read this back in chapter 27, where you have the account of David launching raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. And when he reported back to Achish, he lied to him and he told him that he had been invading the south of Judah and the south of the Jerahmeelites and the south of the Kenites, we read in chapter 27 and verse 10. Now I suppose there's a sense in which the world is not even offended by the deceitful practices of others in the world. We live in a culture that's become so disingenuous that we expect to be lied to by politicians and by government and by those that are seeking to sell us our houses or our cars or what have you. In my employment outside this church, I've been called upon on more than one occasion to distort the truth for the sake of various furniture customers. Now, the aim is, of course, for the good of my company, and the person who prompts me to this does not even work for the company, but at least pretends that she has my company's best interests in view in order to save us from having to fork out money, tell the customer this or that or the other thing. And my response is usually to either ignore the request or to refer the customer to the person making the request. They can carry on their own distortions if they see fit. My heart goes out to Christians in our day and age that have to work in sales. To a very large degree, they're called upon to align themselves with the Philistines. To be more precise, you could say that you align yourself with the devil himself when deceitfulness becomes your practice. He was a murderer from the beginning, Christ said of him, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil, according to Christ, invented the lie. And he did so by failing to abide in the truth. Those that are spiritually dead in their sins share this one thing with the devil. There is no truth in them. And the reason there's no truth in them is because they made themselves the centers of their own little worlds. The lie they embrace and live for is the lie that the whole world ought to revolve around them. They aren't so foolish as to admit this, but it is the testimony of their lives and actions. They expect the world to revolve around them. And since they embrace such a lie, they find it in keeping with that lie that they practice deceit when they judge that it serves their little throne better. This is why we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars," you see the emphasis there? "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What's wrong with this picture? We find this distortion. A man that is earlier called a man after God's own heart has aligned himself with the enemies of God. He has made the devil's practice his own by practicing deceit. This man who knew the glorious truth of justification by faith is acting as if he were a hell-bound sinner. May God save us from such inconsistencies in our own hearts and lives. We've seen then some of the distortions to the picture. Could we think for a moment on the thing that created the distortions? We find a distorted picture and we do well to analyze those distortions, but our study really isn't complete, nor can we benefit from the study unless we take into account, how did this picture become so distorted? How do we find David with the Philistines lining up to go to war against God's own people? And we really have to go back to chapter 27 and verse 1 to find the primary cause for the distortion of this picture. You remember what David said in his heart following the second incident in which he could have taken Saul's life. We read in that verse, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." Life, to be sure, was not easy for David while he was in Israel. We've seen in the course of our studies that Saul hunted him the way a game hunter seeks its prey. We've also seen, however, that God at every turn protected and provided for David. Now, I think if we look at this narrative and we try to approach it with honesty, I think we are forced to acknowledge that life wasn't easy for David during that period when Saul was pursuing him, when Saul would slay him. Oh, there were times when David escaped by the skin of his teeth. But there were also times when David could have put Saul to death. There were numerous instances in which he barely escaped, but he always did. I think that sometimes we harbor very mistaken notions about what it means to walk by faith. We think that it means an easier life. And sometimes, and I've heard this, maybe you have too, evangelists are so foolish as to make those kinds of promises, as if life will be easy once you identify with the Lord. We think, don't we, or at least we're tempted to think, that the reward for our faith should be an easier path to tread while we live in this life. The Bible demonstrates time and again that the very opposite is the case. The walk of faith, I think you would have to acknowledge, is a challenging walk. It's a hard walk. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come naturally to the child of God. If it did come easy, you would find more people from the world attracted to it, and you would find more Christians, I suppose, engaged in it to a greater degree. David, you recall, and we've noted this many times in the course of our studies, David was a man after God's own heart, but that didn't mean that life was easy for David. And the time at last came in chapter 27 when David caved into the temptation that told him life would be easier if you would leave Israel and take up residence in the land of the Philistines. It'll be easier if you'll do that. Life, in other words, would be easier under the circumstances in which David wouldn't have to walk by faith. He wouldn't have to prove God. He could, as it were, take a break from the challenges of faith by going the way of the Philistines. And we have to acknowledge that there was a sense in which David did gain the thing that he was after. In that same chapter I quoted from a moment ago, 1 Samuel 27, we're told in verse 4 that Saul sought no more for David. Didn't David then gain what he wanted? In a carnal sense, I suppose you could say that he did. But in a spiritual sense, I would have to say that he didn't. It was true that he escaped one form of pressure, which was very real and very acute, the pressure of having to constantly flee from Saul. But he didn't escape sin. He didn't escape the perplexities that accompany those that live duplistic lives. He had to be cunning. He had to be shrewd. He had to make deceitfulness his lifestyle. And I believe that what we find in verse 8 back in chapter 29 indicates to us that David actually had to learn how to put on a good show. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about the first portion of chapter 29 in 1 Samuel. He says, David waited with a secret hope that the Lord would help him out of his difficulty. The difficulty referring to going to war against Israel. But he seems to have been influenced too much by the fear of man in consenting to attend Achish. It is hard to come near to the brink of sin and not to fall in. God inclined the princes of the Philistines to oppose David's being employed in the battle. Thus, their dislike befriended him when no friend could do him such a kindness. God in His providence delivered David from that difficulty, didn't He? David, I would guess, in all likelihood, felt a very great sense of relief when Achish excused him. But he had to guard himself, didn't he? He had to guard himself against letting that sense of relief show too much. And so he says in verse 8, "What have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" You see how he had to put on a show? You see how he had to cover up his relief and at least make believe that he really did want to go to battle against the Israelites? He had to refrain himself from looking too excited or relieved about being delivered from this perplexing circumstance. So while David had escaped one form of pressure, he brought upon himself a whole new set of circumstances that carried with them pressures of their own. And when we get to the next chapter, into chapter 30, we'll see how David set up himself for disaster. He hasn't hit rock bottom yet. He doesn't hit that till we get to the next chapter. He set himself up for disaster by his cunning deceitfulness and by aligning himself with the armies of the Philistines. What then can we take from this distorted picture of David that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 29 that ought to instruct and challenge and encourage us in our own walk with the Lord? I think we should learn first that there is no real escape from the trials of life that a Christian faces. The battle does not end for the Christian while he walks in this world. It was his attempt to escape those trials that turned David into a different kind of person, into the wrong kind of person, certainly a kind of person that was uncharacteristic of David. It was his desire to escape the trials that brought the hardships. As difficult as it may be, therefore, we should ever endeavor to walk by faith and to keep our gaze fixed on Christ, no matter what kind of difficulties we face. And let's not kid ourselves about what the Christian walk is all about. It was never designed by God to be a life of ease. It was never God's intention that a Christian should become too comfortable in this sin-cursed world. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. That's Christ's promise in John 16 and verse 33. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." This is the bottom line, then. Our highest loyalty and allegiance must be to Christ Himself. His glory is our aim, for He's the one that's redeemed us. What's important then is not that we find the easiest place to land, not that we look for the most comfortable station in life, but rather that we aim to glorify the one that has bought us with His blood. The picture is not distorted then when life is difficult. The picture is not distorted when you're facing challenges that are real challenges and that are difficult challenges. The picture is really in very sharp focus when you find yourselves facing those kinds of things. Those trials, you see, make us more conformed to the image of God. Those trials have the design by God Himself of keeping us from the world and conforming us to Christ. You remember Job? I refer to him whenever we consider the subject of trials. Elihu makes a statement near the end of the book that we would do well to take heed to. He says toward the end of Job, I think it's in chapter 34, Job has spoken without knowledge and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. Elihu's desire for Job was not for the trial to end, but for the trial to run its course and produce in Job what it was designed to produce. Elihu could see what Job's other friends could not see, which was that there was a divine purpose of grace behind Job's trial. And for that reason, Elihu desired that the trial should run its course to the very end. When you find yourselves, therefore, in the midst of trials and afflictions, I think you would do well not to seek escape from those trials, but rather seek the Lord for enabling grace to endure them. When you find yourself crossing the stormy sea, don't pray for the Lord to relinquish the storm, but pray for the Lord rather to cross the stormy sea and get into the boat with you. For if Christ is with you, then all is well, no matter what kind of storm is brewing all about you. Ask that God's purpose be accomplished in your lives, that you may be better enabled to glorify Him. So long as we strive in that fashion, the picture that our lives present will never be a distorted picture. But if we seek to escape the way David did, the time very well may come when you yourselves or when others around you will be found asking, what's wrong with this picture? Let's close then in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for these historical portions in the Old Testament that contain so many valuable lessons for the people of God. We clearly see, O Lord, these men of faith to be men of like passions as we are. We're not that different from them. They face challenges, and there are times when they fail in those challenges. And we thank You, Lord, for recording and preserving such things for us, that we might draw good lessons from them as well as encouragement from them. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we cross the trenches, when we rise out of the trenches and cross no man's land, and we find ourselves in the enemy's trenches, aligning ourselves against God, the same way David did on this occasion. Lord, it's all too common. We pray, therefore, that Thou wilt forgive us and deliver us from worldly wanderings. Help Thy people, dear God, to learn to use the things of the world without being mastered by those things. Help us, O Lord, to have a love for holiness so that we can put away the things that are so sinful. May we refuse to be entertained by such things. May we instead strive to please Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for what Thou didst do. We thank Thee for coming into this sin-cursed world. We know that life was never easy for Thee. And yet Thou didst endure all the way to Calvary's cross in order to redeem us from our sins. O Lord, help us to be more like Christ. Help us to overcome the world. We know that this is Thy will, even as Christ overcame the world. Help us to overcome it, O Lord, and to live for Thee. And we pray, dear God, that when we're tempted to forsake our trials, as it were, because we think we've found something easier, we ask, O Lord, for the help of Thy Spirit to keep restraints on us. We ask for Thy providence to shut the door upon a path that might be easier, but in the end will only lead us into sin. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. We look to Thee this day with grateful hearts for who Thou art and for all that Thou hast done. And we ask now, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to think upon this strange chapter that shows us a man so uncharacteristic of the man that we know David to be. And may we take it to heart in such a way that we may guard ourselves from being uncharacteristic of the way that Christ would have us be. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Help us to sanctify this day and to meet together around Thy table this evening in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.